Wasn't that a beautiful last song that we just ended on? Word of God, speak. Clean our eyes, Lord, that we may see your majesty. Well, as you may have guessed, I think this is kind of the proper traditional intro, as I am not Pastor Tim. My name is Russ Mack. I'm the blessing and privilege of being the worship pastor here at CCNJ. And I'll be filling in this morning since Pastor Tim and Pastor Joe are down in El Salvador with a team. Before we start, you know, one thing that I think we've seen, and I'm going to cue Manny to hit the recording if he hasn't already, is the themes that we've been seeing here on Sunday morning and I think even on Wednesday in the middle of week services that we have. It's been a pretty dominant theme for myself. Perhaps you can relate, but I'm thinking that we've been seeing a theme on trusting in the Lord. We've seen David through the Psalms crying out with the enemies that have been engulfed around him. We've seen on Wednesdays, as we've started up on the book of Exodus, this theme, ongoing theme of the Hebrew nation, Israelites, going through slavery with the Egyptians. And trusting in the Lord when there's nothing else to trust in. It draws us to a place where we realize that that's the only thing that we have to trust in is the Lord. Amen? I'm going to open up with a scripture here just to get us started. It's Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning crying out to you, Lord. Father, open our hearts for what you have for us this morning, Lord. So that it doesn't fall on deaf ears, Lord, but we receive it in our hearts, allowing the Holy Spirit to work inside of us so that we make trust more and more, depend more and more on you. Lord, we submit this time to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. And you know what? Let's take a moment just to bow our head once again. We're going to pray for the missions trip that I just mentioned in El Salvador as well. And we actually have Inspire Sports Camp, I think that you guys have heard about as well, with Pastor Kurt and all that he's doing, and Sal and the team here from the church. So let's bow our head once again. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the team in El Salvador, Lord, and all that they're doing in your work and your ministry, Lord. Father, keep them safe, watch over them, guide them, protect them, and may they just bless those who they minister to, Lord. We know that they'll surely come back, Lord, being blessed and ministered to. We pray that you just pour your spirit out. And we pray for the Inspire Sports Camp, all the children, Lord, that will be attending over the course of those weeks. As the leaders pour into their lives, Lord, may they feel the love of Jesus Christ, so that despite any dire situations that they may be in, they may depend on you. In your precious name, amen. So on to this topic of trusting in the Lord and pure and utter dependency. We're going to have our character of focus this morning be King Jehoshaphat. So if you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and 20, before we dive into that, there's a few things that I think with the time that we have this morning would probably be best for us to kind of do as an introduction so that we have a little bit of more of an idea of who King Jehoshaphat was, the situation he was in, so that when we start up in chapter 19, and that was, again, I saw some faces. 2 Chronicles, Lucy, sorry to call you out there. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. King Jehoshaphat, he was the king of in the Davidic line and the king of Judah. Now, at this point in time, the two kingdoms, Israel's already split into two kingdoms, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. King Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, a fairly young king, and his name literally means the Lord judges. He reigned for 25 years and was succeeded by his own son, Jehoram. And what we see in chapter 17 and 18 leading up to chapter 19 is a number of things that he did when he entered into his reign. In the third year of his reign, for example, he sent out the Levites and the priests and the officials to teach the people of God. Because see, the problem that they had constantly in the kingdom of both Judah and Israel is this kind of turn. It was like a cycle. This period of sin, repentance, sin and repentance, sin and repentance. And we come to this point where King Jehoshaphat had to bring his people back to God. So he sends people out to minister to them. And what he does is he removes the Asherah poles and the high places in the land. Now, if you're wondering what an Asherah pole is or a high place, I think that's a fair question. An Asherah pole is a carved wooden post that they had placed in the ground, and it was a sign or a remembrance of their god Asherah, who happened to be the fertility god. And what happened is these Asherah poles constantly continued to have a presence in the land because since Israel's had an incomplete conquest of Canaan, Asherah poles continued to kind of thrive, and they were constantly a struggle where the kings would remove them, then the people would bring them back because there had been pagan worship in the land still. King Manasseh, actually, just as a side fact, had actually even put one of these Asherah poles in the temple of the Lord. The high places were these where they would sacrifice, make their sacrifices, the pagan gods. So what King Jehoshaphat's doing here is he's clearing everything out. He's starting afresh and wants to get rid of everything so that their hearts can turn back to the Lord. And I know personally that these Asherah poles are significant to even our own lives. Now, we have things in our lives that we struggle with, that we have trouble ridding ourselves from, and we need the Lord's strength to do that. Amen? And sometimes he uses those around us to get it out of our lives and to convict us and to encourage us. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat's doing. Now, King Jehoshaphat's kingdom was huge. It flourished at this time. He had about 1.2 million soldiers in his army ready to go to war at the click of a finger. The thing is that the surrounding nations, their response to him, despite the 1.2 million, it says that the fear of the Lord gripped these nations so much that they feared King Jehoshaphat's kingdom. It wasn't his sheer power. It wasn't his 1.2 million soldiers. It was the fear of the Lord, which we're going to see as a theme ongoing here this morning. They actually did not want to not only make war with him, but they brought him gifts. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to jump into a quick recap of a story that you may be familiar with, and it's King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom at this time, and what he did was, if you can't beat him, join him mentality. So he knew that he couldn't overcome and overtake the southern kingdom, so he somewhat befriends King Jehoshaphat, and what he does is they create this ally. What they actually do is they do it through marriage. So King Jehoshaphat's son marries King Ahab's daughter. And this is a very dangerous move that we see for King Jehoshaphat, because this is his first moment that we see in the scriptures of compromise in his own walk. Because as a godly man, what is he doing befriending the world by making an ally with King Ahab, who was a very, very, very evil king, who wanted nothing to do with the things of the Lord? As a matter of fact, by marrying off his son, what he put his son in, as far as in-laws go, has this for your in-laws. Jezebel, his son's mother-in-law, personally supported 850 idolatrous prophets. Athaliah, who was actually the daughter of King Ahab, who his son married, attempted to kill the children and grandchildren heirs to Judah. And his son, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, ultimately restored idolatry in Judah and murdered his own brothers. So when 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 says, "Evil company corrupts good morals," I think we see something there, something to be said with the company that his son, he got him involved with. When he actually died, no one held a funeral for him. How sad. And we see, you know, this parallel, as quick as we may be to judge, is again in our own lives. There's times where we befriend the world. There's times where we compromise ourselves. And luckily, through the Holy Spirit convicting us, these are just trials that we go through. But when we, as a world, we see get wrapped up in these things, the eternal consequences are significant. And the eternal consequences, unfortunately, seem to be significant within Ahab's family. Ahab asks Jehoshaphat to go to war. So he goes one step further. Not only has he made this horrific ally with a very ungodly king, but now King Ahab asks him to go to war. King Jehoshaphat says yes. They end up going into war. And what happens is, before they do, King Jehoshaphat simply asks him, "You know what? Could you seek godly counsel before we go to war?" He says, "Okay." So what does he do? He seeks counsel of 400 pagan prophets. So here you get a picture of this scenario. You have King Jehoshaphat on one side in this royal throne room. You have King Ahab on the other side. He brings in 400 pagan prophets, and he asks for advisement. And King Jehoshaphat looks at him, and he goes, "You know, could you possibly, do you have one godly counsel, someone of godly counsel that we can bring in here before we go to war?" And he goes, "Well, there is one man. I'd rather not bring him in, because every time I bring him in, he always gives me something that I don't want to hear. Well, he goes, you know what? Let's bring him in. So his name is Micaiah the prophet, and Micaiah comes in, and he ultimately tells King Ahab, not only are you going to lose this battle, but you're going to die. And in King Ahab, he goes, see, that's why I don't bring him here, because he always gives me what I don't want to hear. And he tells him, lock him up. Just send him to prison, and I'll show him that when I return from battle, he'll see that I'm here. And what happens? They go to war. He goes, you know what, Jehoshaphat? I'm going to go in disguise. Jehoshaphat, you go in your kingly garbs, and we'll just play it that way. Jehoshaphat, it's amazing. He goes along with this. Jehoshaphat goes into battle in his kingly garb, Ahab, disguised. All of a sudden, the army sees, and they start pursuing Jehoshaphat. But then Jehoshaphat cries out to God, and amazingly enough, they abandon it, and they don't pursue him any longer. And it happens that this random arrow that just flies through the air ends up hitting Ahab in the between the chinks of his armor and ends up being a deadly blow to him and kills him. So that's where we pick up. Now we pick up in chapter 19. Do you feel like you know Jehoshaphat just a little bit more now? So let's open up with chapter 19, verses 1. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. So who is this Jehu character that we have? Jehu says he's the seer. He was a prophet of the Lord. A prophet of the Lord, you know, in this time, particularly we see time and time again, was not only an encourager of someone who kind of had a measure of the spiritual climate of the land at that time. He encouraged those to cry out to the Lord, to leave their evil ways, and that's exactly what he's doing here. After King Jehoshaphat had this unholy union with King Ahab's kingdom, we see that it had repercussions. We see that Jehu's warning him, you know, what you blew it, king. And it's a tough message to bring to the king because, you know, actually, king, it says, if you read here in verse, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, that's pretty significant, actually, because the son of Hanani was the prophet who actually was the prophet for King Jehoshaphat's father, Asa. So very similar situation. But the difference here is we see that Hanani, when he prophesied to King Asa, King Asa didn't like what he, at the end, didn't like what he had to say and threw him in prison. But we see Jehoshaphat different. He has a different response here. He actually, we're going to see that he receives this warning and he takes heed to what Jehu has to say. And we know that the prophets are not always Mr. Popular. So in verses 4 through 11, this is what Jehoshaphat's actions were. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. And what we see Jehoshaphat doing in response to this rebuke and this warning is that he's prepping his kingdom. He's going back to his people and he's setting up a judicial system, essentially, that's going to go around and have godly wisdom, godly counsel. You know, I think we've heard this challenge here before, but can you imagine if that's what our country did here? If we got on our knees, if our Supreme Court and our local courts, if our leadership, all those around, all of a sudden decided that we needed to cry out to God and to the wisdom of the Lord, do you think that he would hear us? We come up with all these you know, it doesn't matter what leader we have in office, whether it was the last leader, whether it's the current leader. What it comes down to is he a God-fearing man? Does he seek godly counsel? Do we see in our own lives that how far our own strength, our own will and desire can drive us? How far do we get? We can only come up with so many scenarios before we just kind of run out of options. But Jehoshaphat doesn't do that. He doesn't run on his own tank of gas. He sends these men out. And we see in the next sections of verses, in Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites, the priests, and the heads of Israelite families to administer this law of the Lord and to settle disputes, and they lived in Jerusalem. He gave them these orders: you must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. Did we hear that again? The fear of the Lord. What is this fear of the Lord? It could be misconstrued, certainly. One extreme, we can have the fear of the Lord be this sheer terror, this absolute walking on eggs with the God of heaven. I don't know if that really makes biblical sense. Would you agree? I don't think we're walking on eggs. And the other extreme could be kind of this sense of, kind of like a peer. I respect him. He's my God. He's good. Kind of like almost like an equal. But that's not true either. What he is he's our God and Father in heaven. Amen? And we can come to him boldly because we know, we fear, we respect him because he's our Father. We can come to his throne room boldly with our requests, which we're about to see King Jehoshaphat did just that. What an amazing thing and what an amazing invitation we have to come to our Lord and God and cry out to him. That's what we did this morning. We came to him in worship and we cried out to him through the songs. We're coming out. We cry out to him in our prayer life and he listens. He listens to us. Fear of the Lord. Verse 10, in every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of the law, commands, decrees, or ordinances, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Otherwise, his wrath will come on you and your brothers. Do this and you will not sin. And here he sets up specific names, we show. And Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in any matter concerning the Lord. And Zebediah, son of Ishmael, the leader of the tribe of Judah, will be over you in any matter concerning the king. And the Levites will serve as officials before you. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who dwell. All right. So here's where it gets really, I find this part in chapter 20 to be the kind of the core and the meat of what we're going to be discussing this morning, where it really gets good. Here we saw the warning from Jehu. He said, the Lord was not happy with your unholy ally, with King Ahab. Jehoshaphat comes and he gets his people. He creates his judicial system to make sure that we have a God-fearing nation. And then we open up with 20 to see what happens. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Midianites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazan Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. What I really like here is Jehoshaphat's response. Because after he was told by Jehu that all of a sudden you got to be warned because the Lord is not happy and his wrath may come upon you, he sees that the wrath has come upon you. And he doesn't say, well, hold on. Look what I just did. I set up a judicial system, or I did this, or I did that. Not at all. The first thing that we see him do is he sets up a fast. He calls his people to deny themselves in the physical realm so that they can gain perspective in the spiritual. It's a focused submission and humility to cry out for help. We're called to fast at times. There's times in our lives where we know that war is coming. Not war maybe in the sense that we're armoring up for a sword in battle physically, but some type of war in the spiritual realm. And I think there's a big importance here factor by we see by King Jehoshaphat, what he models here is how do we respond? Is our initial reaction going to be to scatter about, to be meander in our own strength? Or is it to look to him, cry out, fasting, cutting ourselves off in the physical realm so that we can focus in the spiritual realm? And that's exactly what they just did. He goes one step further in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, he's about to pray a prayer within these next context of this of these next few verses. It's a powerful prayer. It's a beautiful prayer in the Old Testament and all of the Bible. And what I like and what I noticed here is as the leader of his people, he could have easily just delegated a priest to say this prayer on their behalf. But what he does instead is as an advocate for his people, he directly goes up there and he says this prayer on his own to represent his people. And the prayer goes like this. Oh Lord, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read the prayer through fully once and then we'll kind of go back and digest it. Oh Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Let's go back to verse 6 there. O Lord, God our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one could withstand you. What he does is when he opens his prayer up, much like the Lord's Prayer, he acknowledges the authority and the power that God has. You know, many of these nations that were surrounding them, they had local gods. They had a god that was over this and a god. He was saying, point blank, over all the kingdoms of the nations. Not just our God, not just my God. God over everyone. We don't even see that today. Not only is there kind of a lack of acknowledgement of God, but it's kind of what's good for you, and he's the God for you. Oh, that's nice. How does he work? He works in your life? See, I'm not into that. I'm not into, and essentially what they're telling you is, I'm not into things that convict me. I'm not into things, the concept of a God that has control over me in any way, shape, or form, or my destiny. That's good for you. So I like the fact that he acknowledges the authority in his opener. And then in verse 7, he says, oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He says, who should we trust in but trust in you? He goes back and he remembers. He shows the remembrance there. Lord, we know what you've done in the past. And isn't that wonderful to throw into our own prayer life? Lord, we've seen your hand in our lives in the past. We've known how you've worked in and through our lives. We remember it. We acknowledge it, and now we come to you crying out because we're in need of your help. We have nowhere to go. Lord, where are we to go but to go to you? In verse 8, I think he elaborates this. They have lived in it, this land, that is, have built in it a sanctuary for no other but your name. We're your tenants, Lord. You are but our landlord. This is your land. In our own prayer life, this is your house. This is your car. This is your job. I am nothing but a tenant. Lord, take control of my life. Fill me up, Father. Again, where do I have to go? And when we submit to him and offer our things, there's a sense of humility. This is a big, humbling prayer that King Jehoshaphat is offering up in front of all his people to God, saying, Lord, this is all yours. This isn't ours. Verse 9. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple, this same temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will save us. If you haven't picked up the theme yet of this prayer, it's been crying out to the Lord. I think we see that the building is no longer needed. Amen? So they say, we could come back to this place. Well, you know what? As believers in the Lord, this place is in this place. And we can cry out to him wherever we may be. For the temple of the Holy Spirit lives inside each and every one of us that receives the Lord into our heart. So we can cry out to him in the parking lot, in our car, at work, in the afternoon. We can cry out to him at our work, at our desk, in our home, at any point. John 2:19, the Lord confirms this. He says, in 3 days, this building will not be needed. Without naming any names, this kind of response, this kind of act of calling out or crying out, I don't want it to come across to the fellowship as a discouragement or a rebuke in any way, shape, or form. It's an encouragement. You know, without naming any names, there's been people I think you've all seen over the course of the past few years as testimonies and examples to crying out to the Lord, going on the Lord's strength when it seemed like there was nowhere else to go. It's so easy for our initial reaction to be during these difficult times of trial to be frantic, to have really nowhere to go, to try to do things on our own strength. One of the things that I ask myself is, why is this such a recurring theme of wanting to control our own lives, our own destiny? And I honestly think that's because we need to hear it. Personally, I can be a little bit of a micromanager. And I know that in my own life, I'm kind of like 50-year plan. Not the 5-year plan, the 50-year plan. And the Lord shows me more and more that this was really not the case. This is not how it's supposed to be. Was the Lord pray that we go back to the Lord's Prayer again? Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, meet our needs here where we are. I had a very good friend growing up. She probably, middle school and high school, she was one of my closest friends. Over the course of the past year or two, she had gotten breast cancer. And her mother had breast cancer prior to that. Her mother was a tremendous testimony to all who were around her. She made it a ministry. At the bottom of the, when it could have been so easy to be so frustrated, so discouraged, that all you wanted to do was lock yourself up in a room and be left alone, this woman stepped out in faith and ministered to all around her. Now, my friend, her daughter, had gotten cancer, she had gotten breast cancer. And you know what? The temptation was still there. She could have wanted to just go in a room, hide, and not been bothered with everybody. But if you knew her, and if you knew her testimony during that time and how she stepped out in faith up until the last days when the Lord took her, she ended up going to the young girls that she had poured into through mentoring. She went to their graduations. She was barely able to walk from one end of the sanctuary to the other end of the sanctuary. Her sister carried her over her shoulders. She went on the Lord's strength. She didn't do this to glorify herself. She went this to glorify the Lord, to give him all the praise and all the honor that in her life that she could still, in the midst of this battle, point to the one above. And that's the legacy that she left. May that be the legacy that we leave. It's so easy to praise God and to point and give, him all the adoration when things are good. Oh, praise God. That's wonderful. Things are great. But when the battle comes, this impending battle that they were fearful of, what do we do? Let's move on. But now here we are in verse 10. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they were repaying us by coming to drive out the possession you gave us as an inheritance? O our God, will you not judge them? Just a quick little side note on this one. What happened, what he's referring to is actually it's found in Deuteronomy 2:5, where God actually tells them from the Exodus, from Egypt, to leave those nations alone. And what he's simply doing is, you told us to leave these nations alone. We left these nations alone. But Lord, they're plotting. They're coming for us. Will you not judge them? Will you not show them judgment? For Lord, the battle is yours, not ours. We trust in you. And the way he wraps his prayer up, in verse 12, the latter part, for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, what if your leadership, what if our president got on TV right near the Lincoln Memorial, wherever it may be, televised, everyone's gathered around looking feverishly at the kingdom when we had impending doom coming, And he not only cries out to the Lord, but in his closing comments says, "For we have no power. We have nothing. I don't know what to do." Maybe not in that type of emphasis, but essentially saying, "Lord, you are our only answer." I think those who don't know the Lord are going to go, "Okay, let's get the nutbag off here and let's get a guy in power who can actually start plotting our armies, who can start plotting things that we need to do, because this prayer thing is nice, the sentiment, but if he's going to end on this for the nation, we need to get things in order." But no, he knows that God is in control, and that's where he has placed his trust. So after you say that, where do you go from there? He ended this saying, "Lord, we have no power but power in you." Amen. Now, can you imagine what the people could be feeling? Okay, everybody can go home now. We're good. Have a good night, and we'll see how things play out. No, that's not what he does. He closes the prayer, and they wait. They wait on the Lord. I kind of think of him in terms of this kind of cinematic movie approach. You just picture that when he says in front of his whole people, his kingdom, he says, "Amen," where it says in verse 13, "All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord." They stood and waited. And what happens? "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly." Jehaziel's about to speak. Here's what I say. I sure hope Jehaziel really had the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to see he does. But can you imagine speaking in front of all these people? We go to the pastor's conference in Maryland, and there's like 1,000 men there, and they open it up sometimes where they say, "Well, if anyone feels led to speak, pray. Feel led to pray." I sit there and go, there is no way I'm standing up in front of 1,000 people to pray. So Jehaziel speaks in front of a whole entire nation, and here's what he says. "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle." Now, here's something interesting. King Ahab, when we were just talking about earlier, when Jehoshaphat and King Ahab had been looking at the 400 advisors, you know what they told him? "The battle's yours. You'll be victorious." That made Ahab feel good. There was no details. Now we have a man of God speaking victory, a prophet of victory. He's pretty specific. If you read this, he says, "Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge at the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to..." That's pretty specific a prophecy, and he speaks that. So when we leave, what he says next is, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions." If I was Jehoshaphat, I would really be careful to know that. I had to listen to both halves of what he just said. Because if I just listened to that first half, "You will not have to fight this battle," and I didn't pay attention to the second position, first off, I would be extremely relieved. And what I would do is, I would go out the next day, just by myself. You ever see these epic battles where they have the two armies, one side of the other, and then the kings and the leaders go out to meet one another? Can you imagine Jehoshaphat goes out, no army behind him. He just walks out, kind of kicking the dust. They're like, "Where's your army?" "Well, I was told I was going to have victory, so I don't know how, but good luck." But he doesn't do that. He listens to the second part where it says, "Take up your positions." Take up your positions. Ephesians 6 tells us to suit up with the armor of God. We're going to hit battles. God's won the war, but there's going to be battles. And he doesn't tell us to bring out the lawn chair, to set up shop, and just watch it. True, the battle is the Lord's, and he will be victorious. But there's going to be battles that we're going to have to face, where we're going to have to suit up with the armor of God to be able to defend ourselves and attack with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Amen? There's going to be battles where we're going to get scuffed up. There's going to be battles. You know, in this case, we see that they did get victory. But what happens in those times when we don't get victory? What happens in those personal battles in our own lives? If you want to look at it from an earthly perspective, my good friend who had cancer, she lost the battle. She passed away. But the battle is the Lord's. She's with the Lord in his presence. And what she did by ministering him through the armor of God that she suited up with can't compare to an eternity with the Lord. These battle scars that we draw, don't you find that you can, that's how you connect with other people? You ever see a movie or something where the two guys are going, oh, I got this scar on my knee. What'd you get? And he goes, oh, I got this this war wound on my neck, 5 years ago. Well, how about, I lost my job 5 years ago, man. I know exactly the wound that you got, that fresh wound that just cut across your heart. I know how it feels. And it enables the Christians to connect with one another. It enables us to have such a richer fellowship, to be able to sharpen iron as iron sharpens iron. So he listens. He takes up positions. He stands firm, and he sees the deliverance of the Lord. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. So we see Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So they hear this confirmation, and what do? They praise the Lord. They give him thanks. They, in reverence, they bow their head down and thank him. So early in the morning, we find ourselves in verse 20. They left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. I like how he reminds the people. Just the day after, he gives them a friendly reminder. Do you remember what happened yesterday? The victory is ours. Let's go in his strength. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Coincidentally, since we're in the book of Psalm, we see that exact quote is throughout the Psalms, 100, 107, 118, 136. It's pretty thematic. If giving thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. And what does he do? He sends the praise team, the worship team, the musicians right on the front line. That had to be something. You laugh. I'm the musician. Verse 22. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So, again, I tend to take the cinematic approach, but can you imagine they're singing praises of the Lord in the front? When we sing praises at these conferences, and again, there's 1,000 men singing in one accord, it's majestic. It's a taste of heaven. So now you're going into battle with these praises of the Lord, and when they show up, just as Jehaziel had said, they don't have to fight the battle. The battle was won. They were all turned against each other. They ganged up on the one guy, and then they ganged up on and they went at it against each other, and the Lord gave them victory. So Jehoshaphat and his men went off to carry off their plunder. And they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. That is why it is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. So not only were their prayers answered, not only are our prayers many times answered, but as only the Lord can do, he went above and beyond what the prayer was. He gave them victory, yes. But they took away so many riches that they couldn't even carry it off in one day. It took them 3 days to bring that all back. And what do they do after they do this? Again, in our earthly flesh, it can be very easy for us. It could be very easy for them after the Lord has answered our prayer to just go about our way. Much like in Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19, where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. Where only one thanked him. And Jesus says, where was the other nine? I healed the other nine. But what they do is they were like the example of the one. They get down on their knees and they praise him. They give him thanks. What a proper response it is when the Lord answers our prayer requests. To take the time right then and there. Not I'll thank you next week at church. Right then and there to get on your knees and thank the Lord for hearing our prayers. We close in the section where it says, Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men, Judah and Jerusalem, returned joyfully, I bet, to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came, there it is again, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So Jehoshaphat was given victory. We're going to close with just a few points here as we saw the Lord's hand working in Jehoshaphat's life. Challenge number one, may we seek the Lord as Jehoshaphat did, humbling ourselves. May we acknowledge his authority in every area of our life. May we hide nothing from him, for him to truly let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. Cast our cares upon him, for he is in control. Be wise and patient enough to truly trust him in his timing. You know, the Lord answered Jehoshaphat in a fairly quick manner. They waited. We don't know how long exactly they waited, but it was quick enough that they pretty much picked the pieces up right then and there. It's not always the same for us. Again, as if you were with us in the studies in Exodus, you see that waiting on the Lord can be outside the realm of what we'd like to see in our own mind and what we'd like to craft ourselves. But may we be wise and patient enough to truly trust in his timing as we take refuge in him. We're going to end on Psalm 37, 39 through 40. Just sums up the morning. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come to you in reverence. Under your authority, Lord, we come boldly to your throne, thanking you, Lord, for how you move in our lives. And Father, we praise you and cry out to you, Lord, in times of trouble. We can't do that on our own strength. We can only do it on your strength. Through the Holy Spirit working in us, through the reflection of your Son on the cross and what you've done for us, and through the love of the Father. For there is nowhere else for us to go, Lord, but to you. You are our refuge, our fortress, and our life is built upon the solid rock. We thank you for always being there, Lord, for it is all about you. May we never lose focus of that. The battle is the Lord's. It is won. In your name, amen.